I want to turn tonight to look at a verse, or just really part of a verse, in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and well-known words. Luke chapter 23, and the first half of verse 33. Luke 23, and the first half of verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. I want you to understand that at Calvary things were done, and we are told that by our text. More than that, in addition to that, at Calvary things were said, and in the verses that follow, we hear different people speak. So at Calvary, things were done. At Calvary, things were said. At Calvary, things were seen. And for example, verse 48 speaks about that sight, people who beheld things. So at Calvary, things were done. At Calvary, things were said. At Calvary, things were seen. And I want you to understand that at Calvary, things were learned. At Calvary, things were learned. Now, the first line of the last verse of the first hymn that we sang this morning, Gordon gave it out, started like this: the cross reveals, the cross reveals. And that's what I want to do tonight, to explore this idea, the cross reveals. I want to present to you seven lessons learned at the cross, seven lessons learned at the cross. The hymn writer asks the question, "Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high." And seven truths are taught by the cross. So seven lessons are learned at the cross. Seven truths are taught by the cross. And I want to suggest there's a sevenfold revelation that comes from the cross. And this is all very simple, but it's all very significant. And the first is this. The first lesson is this. I want us to learn the iniquity of man. The iniquity of man. Now, if you know this story, you will know that a variety of people were involved in this event. People who, in many respects, had so little in common, but they all feature at some point in this story. They all feature at some point in the story of the death of Christ and the Passion story. And diverse though these people are, so different in so many respects, unitedly they present the iniquity of man. The iniquity of man. You know, it's been said that of all the places on earth then, the one place where an innocent man would be most safe would have been in Jerusalem. So of all the places on earth back then, the one place where an innocent man would have been most safe would have been Jerusalem. He would have been most safe because he would have had the protection of the Jewish law. And under the Jewish law, the rights of the accused man were in so many ways preserved. So he would have had the protection of the Jewish law, and he would have had the protection of the Roman law. And the Roman law apparently had its motto, "Let justice be done." And so the safest place on earth for an innocent man should have been Jerusalem. And yet we come to the story, and we find in the story the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities, and they act unitedly, unreasonably, and unlawfully. They act disgracefully and despicably. They act shamefully and they act sinfully. Take, for example, Pontius Pilate. He was the Roman judge. He's a man who examines the evidence carefully. And then he exonerates, he clears Christ completely. More than once he says, "I find no fault in this man." And yet, having examined the evidence carefully, having exonerated the prisoner completely, he then condemns Christ unjustly, scourges him, and sends him to the cross. More than that, in addition to that, before Pontius Pilate there stand a multitude. From Pontius Pilate there comes this inquiry, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And we are told, listen to these words, they all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And then if you know the story, you'll know that Pilate washes his hands It's in a forlorn attempt to absolve himself from responsibility. He's saying to the crowd, I am innocent of this man's blood. And again, the crowd speak, and they speak as one, we're told. Then answered all the people, all the people, all the people, his blood be on us and on our children. And so do you see what we're being told by the Gospels? All the people said, and all the people answered. They all spoke as one without a single dissenting voice. And so we ask the question, who was responsible for the death of Christ? And we answer that question, well, the Romans were involved, and the Jews were involved, the authorities were involved, and the common people were involved. And in a real sense, the whole world was involved. In a very real sense, in a very representative sense, the entire world was there, and the entire world is guilty. And if the entire world is guilty of the crucifixion of Christ, that means I am guilty of the crucifixion of Christ. Listen to these words. A crown of thorns and a purple robe. Somebody fashioned them both. Somebody plaited the thorny crown. Somebody fitted the gaudy gown. Somebody fashioned them both. A crown of thorns and a purple robe. I read the words with a sigh, but when I remember my own misdeeds, my soul awakes, my conscience pleads, and I say to myself, is it I? For you see, of all that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. For we're all part, without exception, we're all part of a rotten, rebellious race, collectively guilty of homicide, collectively guilty of the death of a man, collectively guilty of regicide, the death of a king, collectively guilty of deicide, collectively guilty of the slaying of our Lord. So, seven lessons from the cross. Learn lesson number one, and it's this, the iniquity of man, man's iniquity. But then, lesson number two, and it's this, God's sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. You know, in John chapter 11, there's a mystery. And the mystery is this, the absence of Christ from Bethany. Lazarus, the friend of the Lord Jesus, is sick, and the Lord Jesus strangely stays away. And many ask the question, why is he not here? So John chapter 11, a mystery, and the mystery is this, the absence of Christ from Bethany. But here in Luke chapter 23, another mystery. And the mystery this time is not the absence of Christ from Bethany. The mystery now is this, the presence of Christ at Calvary. And we ask the question, we must ask the question, why is he here? Why is the Lord Jesus at Calvary? We ask the question, could not this man, who had performed so many mighty miracles, could not this man who had performed so many wondrous works have used that power that he clearly had to avoid the cross? Well, if you know the story, you'll know that the Lord Jesus himself confirmed that he had that power. He said this, do you think that I could not pray to my Father and he would give me more than 12 legions of angels? And so the hosts of heaven were waiting, ready to intervene. But that prayer that the Lord Jesus could have prayed was never uttered. That power was never used. Does it seem strange? You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus took the initiative. Wicked men came looking for him, and he went looking for them. He said, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. Literally, I am. And at that revelation of his deity, the revelation that he was and is the Son of God, they went back and they fell to the ground. But then strangely, he allowed himself to be bound and led away. And so the Lord Jesus deliberately chooses to go from the garden to the hill. He chooses to go from Gethsemane to Golgotha. But more than that, and earlier than that, the Lord Jesus had chosen to go from Galilee to Judea. Very explicitly, he speaks to the disciples about his suffering and speaks to the disciples about his death. And then he leads the way. He leads the way. So he makes the journey from Gethsemane to Golgotha. He makes the journey from Galilee to Judea. And more than that, earlier than that, he makes the great journey from heaven to earth. The hymn writer says, he left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny was the lonely hill of Golgotha. And surely in all this we see the sovereignty of God. I want you to understand that this is God's plan for Christ to be here. This is God's purpose for Christ to be here. This is heaven's way. This is heaven's will. Calvary was no tragedy. Calvary is not the story of a good man who was overtaken, overcome, overpowered by bad events. Calvary was a necessity. The Lord Jesus had to die. And I ask the question, do you understand the reason why? Do you understand the reason why the Lord Jesus had to die? Let me explain. As a sinner, I stand in the courtroom of God. As a sinner, I stand in the dock before God, who is my judge. What am I? Who am I? I am helpless. I am hopeless. I am wretched. I am miserable. There is nothing good in me, nothing attractive about me. I'm only deserving of punishment against me. And then a challenge is made, a question is asked, is there anyone willing to take this prisoner's place? Is there anyone willing to die this man's death? And to us that question would seem foolish. Who would want? Who would be willing? Who would be able to die for me? But you know, the challenge is met. The question is answered. And I hear the words, I'll take his place. Someone is willing to take my place. I look around and the voice comes from heaven itself. The voice comes from Christ himself. The Bible says, and this is the verse that has gone into the homes of Kenilworth, Windygates and further afield. The Bible says this, God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says Christ was made a curse for us. The Bible says about the Lord Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The Bible says Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And the Lord Jesus himself said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for, in the place of, in the stead of, who giveth his life for the sheep. And this is the heart of the gospel. This is the wonder of the gospel, that the offended law giver, he gave the law, and he is offended by the fact that I have disobeyed his law. But the offended law giver takes the place of me, the law breaker. The innocent man dies for guilty men. This is the doctrine of substitution. He takes my place. He dies for me. One Sunday morning back in January, I put four lines of a hymn on Facebook, and that one act has become a habit. So every Sunday I put a hymn on Facebook. And if you're my Facebook friend, you'll have read these words from various hymns. Jesus was slain for me at Calvary. Crowned with thorns was he at Calvary. There he in anguish died. There from his open side poured forth the crimson tide at Calvary. And again, O sacred mystery, the Saviour dies, the Prince of Life, light of the world on dark, Calvary's tree for him, earth's fury for him, hell's forces, the wrath of heaven instead of me. And again, O sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine. Yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. What thou, my Lord, has suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine, mine is the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. And again, my heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again. And again, alone upon the cross he hung, that others he might save. Forsaken then by God and men, alone his life he gave. And again, these are the words of Horatius Bonar, he bore the sin, alone he bore the load. For us he drank the cup, Jesus the Son of God, he bore the sin, he paid the debt. He paid it with his blood, each claim he satisfied. All that we owed to God, he paid the debt. And again, here is love. Vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. And again, the words of Charles Wesley, I felt the Lord's atoning blood close to my heart applied. Me, he loved, the Son of God. For me, he died. And again, the words of John Newton, I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. A second look he gave which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou might live. And then the chorus, oh, can it be upon a tree the Saviour died for me? My soul is thrilled. My heart is filled to think he died for me. And this was this morning's hymn, words written by a lady called Anne Steele, who lived in the 1700s, listen to these words, and did the holy and the just, the sovereign of the skies, stoop down to wretchedness and dust, that guilty worms might rise. Yes, the Redeemer left his throne, his radiant throne on high, surprising mercy, love unknown, to suffer, bleed and die. He took the dying traitor's place and suffered in his stead. For man, O miracle of grace, for man the Saviour bled. Various hymns, some ancient, some modern, but they're all saying the same thing. They're all rejoicing in the same theme. They are all glorying in the same truth. And it's our third lesson, the pity of Christ. The pity of Christ. I have been loved, and I have been died for the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And then lesson number four, and it's this, and we get this from John's Gospel. John records that the Lord Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, it is finished. A number of years ago, we had the Bible exhibition in this hall. And on one of the stands in that Bible exhibition, these words were found, it is finished. And as we took the groups of children round, we would ask the question, what was finished? What does it mean, what was finished? And you know, it was thrilling that on at least one occasion, the correct answer came back. What was finished was the work of sin-bearing, the work of sin-bearing, dealing with sin in all its entirety, for all eternity, there at Calvary. The great work, the great victory of the cross. Today's date is the 23rd of June, 2013. And I wonder if you understand that there's a special significance about this date. Go back 699 years and you'll come to the 23rd of June, 1314. And it was on that day that the Battle of Bannockburn was fought and won. But you know, although we are proud Scots, the victory that day wasn't conclusive, for in future years, defeat was suffered. Defeat was suffered. So that's Battle of Bannockburn, 1314. Go back 99 years and you'll get to 1914, and in 1914 started the First World War. And what did they say about the First World War? It was the war to end all wars. Only it wasn't battles fought and then fresh battles have to be fought. More recently, think about troops from various countries in Afghanistan, and they've been there for years. And I remember it was said by John Reid, the Defence Secretary, when they first went, that maybe victory would be accomplished without a single shot being fired. And yet countless shots have been fired and countless soldiers have been killed. And we ask ourselves the question, to what purpose? To what purpose? What has it all achieved? The battles of earth, the battles of earth are never really conclusive. But we come to Calvary, where a victory was won. And the hymn writer says this, great victory o'er hell and sin and woe that needs no second fight and leaves no second foe. The greatness of the work of the cross. Next month, 2 weeks' time, God willing, we'll be back in Northern Ireland at Northfield. We love it for a number of reasons, and one of the reasons is the great singing. Great to be in a crowd of hundreds singing great gospel hymns. And one of the hymns that they sing is, would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. And then at the end, they do something there that we don't do here. They add at the end these words, and the blood shall never lose its power. No, never. No, never. Jesus' blood avails for sin forever. It shall never lose its power. And so lesson number four from Calvary is this: the finality of the work. The finality of the work. The Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished." And immediately after he uttered that cry, "It is finished," something significant happened above the earth. Something significant happened on the earth. Something significant happened under the earth that proved conclusively that it was finished. What happened above the earth? Above the earth, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. What happened on the earth? The earth rent. The rocks quaked. What happened under the earth? When the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished," we are told that graves were opened. And after his resurrection, sleeping saints rose and went into the city. The finality of the work. The finished work of Christ. You know, the story is told of a young boy who lived a long time ago. He was in his teens and he was bored one afternoon, didn't have anything to do, so he wandered into his father's library and he found a book. It was a Christian book, a book with a story at the start and a book with a sort of moral, a Christian moral at the close. And this young boy determined that he would enjoy the story and leave the rest. He wasn't interested in the Christian moral at the end of the story. He was going to enjoy the story and leave the rest. But you know, as he read and as he read and as he read, he found it impossible to drop the book. When the story came to an end, he continued reading and he came across a phrase that he had never encountered before. Five words that are said to have gripped that young man's heart. And the five words were these: the finished work of Christ. The finished work of Christ. And the story goes that at last he rose from his bed, he knelt on the floor, and he surrendered his young life to the Saviour. If, he asked himself, if the whole work was finished and the whole debt paid upon the cross, what was there left for him to do? The finished work of Christ. And it says, the story goes, there dawned upon him, and these are his words, the joyous conviction that there was nothing in the world to be done but to fall on his knees, accept the Saviour, and praise him forevermore. The name of that boy was James Hudson Taylor, and he would later grow up to be a great man of God, a great man for God, and he was brought to salvation by contemplating, by understanding, by believing those fine five words, the finished work of Christ. And so lesson number four, the finality of the work. Jesus cried, the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished." The great work of sin bearing, dealing with sin in its entirety for all eternity there at Calvary. And then there's a fifth lesson, and we maybe don't get it in Luke, but we get it in other gospels. For other gospel writers record events surrounding the cross, and then they point out that in those events, there is the fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of prophecy. Predictions that had been made centuries earlier were exactly fulfilled at the cross. So many predictions, any number of predictions that were made centuries earlier were exactly fulfilled at the cross. And amazingly, they were sometimes fulfilled by men with no knowledge of them, and certainly no interest in them. And you might say, well, what's the relevance of that? What's the significance of that? What's the importance of that? And it's just this. What God has said can be relied upon. What God has said can be believed. What God has said can be trusted. The Lord Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God, because prophecies were fulfilled. And this book is what it claims to be. This is the word of God, for all these prophecies were fulfilled. And so lesson number five is this: the reliability of this book. The reliability of this book. What was said in the Old Testament about Calvary was true, and what is now said in the New Testament about Calvary is equally true. The reliability of this book. And so we're trying to learn lessons from the cross. Truths taught by the cross. This sevenfold revelation of the cross. Five lessons so far, and we'll soon be finished. Lesson number one, the iniquity of man. We're all collectively responsible for the death of Christ. The iniquity of man, the sovereignty of God. This is God's plan, this is God's purpose. This is heaven's way, this is heaven's will, that the Lord Jesus must die. The pity of Christ, I have been loved. I have been died for. He is my substitute. He took my place. He died for me. The finality of the work, for the Lord Jesus cried, it is finished. And the reliability of this book, what this book says about anything is true. And what this book says about the cross in particular is true. And then two final lessons. Lessons learned from the two men who died with Christ, men who are referred to in the balance of our verse in verse 33. There they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. We call these men the dying thieves. We call these men the dying thieves. I want you to understand that at the cross, at Calvary this day, there was at least one soul saved. And the soul that was saved was the soul of a man who was very, very bad. He's called in verse 33 a malefactor. That means he's an evildoer. He was someone who had broken the law, someone who'd been arrested, someone who'd been charged, someone who had been condemned, someone who had been convicted. He is a man who deserves to die, and a man who, even in death, continued to sin. Initially, we're told that he and his friend unitedly mocked Christ. So he is a sinner who even in death continues to sin. And then it seems to be the case, this is lovely, it seems to be the case that in his dying moments, he begins to wonder about what might lie ahead. And he ponders whether there could be for him any blessing. Now, this man, if he had known the hymn, would truthfully have been able to sing these words. Depth of mercy, can there be? Mercy still reserved for me. Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. The man might say, is there any hope for me? And is there any salvation for me? Can there be any heaven for me? And perhaps we might doubt it. A man who has been a terrible sinner, a man who even in death is mocking Christ, we might doubt whether there could be any hope for him, any salvation for him, any heaven for him. But this lovely story tells us that there was. There was hope for him. There was salvation for him. There was heaven for him. And in his story, there is traced out the four steps that took him from sin to salvation. Step number one, there was on the part of the man an appreciation of the holiness of God. He says to his friend, do you not fear God? So this man becomes characterized by an appreciation of the holiness of God. And then secondly, he confesses his own sinfulness. He says to his friend, we indeed justly, we deserve to be here. We are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. So he appreciates God's holiness. He appreciates his own sinfulness. And then he realizes Christ's sinlessness. He says, this man, the Lord Jesus, the man on the center cross, this man has done nothing amiss. And so while others were still mocking Christ, while others were still criticizing Christ, this man begins to honor Christ, for this man saw in Christ a sinless, spotless, stainless man. And then having confessed Christ's sinlessness, there is on the part of the man, fourthly, a supplication for salvation. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And amazingly, graciously, to such a wicked man that we might have written off, the Lord Jesus said, today with me in paradise. Now we know the story. The Lord Jesus died first, and then afterwards this man died. And I think it's William MacDonald in one of his Emmaus courses paints this lovely picture of the nail-pierced hands of Christ clasping, grasping the nail-pierced hands of this man and welcoming him into heaven, into glory, into paradise, welcoming him home. What a story. What a story. The conversion of the dying thief. And the point is this. If this man could be saved, then any man can be saved. If this man could be saved, then you could be saved. But to be saved, you need to come in the very same way. An appreciation of the holiness of God, a confession of the sinfulness of your heart, a realization, a declaration of the sinlessness of Christ. And then we need to come to him, cast ourselves upon him, seek his salvation. And if we do so, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, then for us there will be the promise, the prospect of glory. And so lesson number six from Calvary is this, At Calvary, we see the possibility of heaven, the possibility of heaven. If the dying thief, if this dying thief could go from Calvary to heaven, if we come to the cross and take these same four steps, there will be for us the same prospect, the same promise, the same heaven, the same home. But then, as the meeting draws to a close, seventhly, and finally, and very solemnly, there is a last lesson, and it's this. The folly of rejection, the folly of rejection. You see, two thieves die at Calvary. One receives Christ and goes to heaven. The other rejects Christ and goes to hell. One accepts the invitation and is blessed. The other declines the invitation and is condemned. Strange, isn't it? Two men at the very same place. Two men with the very same opportunities, but only one is saved. And you know, sadly, that story has been repeated scores of times. Two children can be born into, brought up in the same house. One receives Christ and is saved. The other rejects Christ and is lost. Two people can come to the same meeting. One trusts Christ and their sins are forgiven. The other fails to trust Christ and they remain in their sins. That is their choice. And what follows are awful consequences, and they only have themselves to blame. Let me tell you in conclusion a story, a strange story. A real story, a true story, a story about a man who until very recently lived in Kirkcaldy. So a man who lived less than 7 miles from here. A man who lived in awful circumstances in Kirkcaldy. A man who, because of physical infirmities, he was unable to walk, and so he was scarcely able to crawl about his house. A man who was unable to use his toilet, and so his whole house became a toilet. A man who lived on food that was not only days, but weeks and sometimes months out of its sell-by date. And so we have this awful picture of a man living in squalid, horrible conditions. And you might say to me, did the authorities know about him? Yes, they did. Countless visits were made to his house. Countless meetings were held about him. Countless meetings were held with him. There were any number of people only too ready to help him. But people who could not help him because he was a man who said no. A man who said no. Well, eventually this man was persuaded to go into hospital. And after being there for a few days, this man died. And apparently on that man's death certificate was written as the cause of his death these words: the effects of self-neglect. The effects of self-neglect. Around him, so many who could have helped. Around him, so many who longed to help. But a man who died, and he died as a result of self-neglect. You know, the story is even sadder than that. For he was a man with tens of thousands of pounds in the bank. A man who lived in a house, and he was surrounded in his house by uncashed checks and by ancient, antique banknotes that were worth 10, 20 times their face value. And so a man whose life could have been so comfortable, but it wasn't. A man who died needlessly, a man who died carelessly, a man who died tragically, and a man who only had himself to blame. Now, that's so sad. You could hardly credit that such a story could take place in Scotland in 2013. So sad, but you know what is more sad is this. The thought that comes to me, the thought that comes to others, that there are so many who live and then they die. They live and then they die in their sins. They live and then they die in the darkness. They live and then they die without Christ. They live and then they die without hope. They live and then they die, and they are lost forever. And we might ask the question, why is that? Well, it's not God's fault. It's entirely their fault. They only have themselves to blame. They are lost. They perish. They miss out on heaven. They die needlessly. They die carelessly. They die tragically. They die as the effects of self-neglect. True of many. True of the second thief in this story. And I have to ask the question, is that going to be true of you? Is that going to be true of you? The folly of rejection, Some of us remember Jack Hunter. He used to paint this picture. Paint the picture of the first dying thief dying and his soul being taken to heaven. And those in heaven saying, "Where have you come from?" And he would say, "I've come from Calvary." And they would nod their heads, quite understand how it was that a soul would go from Calvary to heaven. But then he would paint the awful picture of the second dying thief going from Calvary down to hell. And he would say, there would be those in hell, and they would say to this man, "Where have you come from?" And he would say, "I've come from the cross." And they would shake their heads at the thought that someone could be at Calvary, be so close to the Lord Jesus, be presented with the possibility of salvation, and yet go from that place of potential blessing to a place of eternal darkness, to perish needlessly, carelessly, tragically, the effects of self-neglect. And so those are my thoughts, a sevenfold revelation from the cross, seven truths taught by the cross, seven lessons learned at the cross. Lesson number one, the iniquity of man, we're all guilty. Lesson number two, the sovereignty of God. God sent his son to the cross to die. Lesson number three, the pity of Christ. He took my place. He died for me. Christ died for our sins. The text on the notice board. The finality of the work. It is finished. The reliability of this book. If we're going to get to heaven, we need to understand and accept and believe what we find in the Bible. Lesson number six, the possibility of heaven. If that dying thief could find heaven, so too we can find it if we come in the same four ways. And then seventhly, finally and solemnly, the folly of rejection. All of us tonight, as we leave, we will leave like one of those two dying thieves, either having trusted Christ and on our way to heaven, or having rejected Christ and continuing on our way to hell. Shall we pray?